Morning, Keystone. Again, if you can register for that night, that would be really helpful, just in knowing how many people to plan for as they get resources and other things they need for that night. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Acts 8. We're continuing our series in the book of Acts and are going to be in all of chapter 8 this morning. We have a ritual in our household that takes place most weeks that maybe some of you practice or have in your household as well. How many of you for you is Saturday morning pancake breakfast morning? I think, all right, not as many as I thought. I thought that was a bigger tradition. It was a tradition at least growing up in our household. And now that we have kids, we do this as well. It's not always Saturday morning, sometimes other mornings. But basically when we say it's time to make pancakes, our two boys come and run and want to help with making those pancakes. And so we immediately have to settle, okay, who is going to measure and pour ingredients and who's gonna mix the ingredients? And then we have to prepare for the mess because inevitably there's gonna be pancake mix that ends up on the table, on the floor, on hands, maybe in an ear, maybe in a nose. And then once we get it all mixed up, we've gotta settle, well, now who's gonna flip the pancakes, right? That's a really important role. Along with how many chocolate chips does each person get to eat as we drop chocolate chips into our pancakes? Now, if I ask you, in that scenario, who is responsible for making the pancakes? Does that depend on me, or does that depend on our kids? Maybe you respond, and you think, well, it depends on me, right? I'm the adult, I'm the responsible one, so it depends on me to make those pancakes. But the reality is, as soon as I invite my boys to help me, it also depends on them because they're joining me in this work of making pancakes and we're doing it alongside each other together. Now, maybe you think, why are we talking about pancakes? Let me reframe the question and let me ask it this way. Who is responsible for the spread of the gospel in our world? Who does that depend on? Does that depend on God, or does that depend on you and me? How would you answer that question? Sometimes we may think the spreading of the gospel falls entirely on us and our efforts, and that can lead to a lot of action in our lives, but it can also leave us feeling crushed and exhausted under the weight of that. I can't measure up to that. Other times, we may think it depends entirely on God. We have a big view of God and his sovereignty at Keystone. We believe in election, effectual calling. God does the work, right? And we might think he does everything. And so that might lead us to trust in him, but then it can leave us saying, well, then what does it matter what I do? And it can actually end up even being an excuse for inaction or lack of obedience in our lives. In many ways, the answer to the question, does the spread of the gospel depend on God or on us, is both. Both. We've seen, I hope we've seen so far as we go throughout the book of Acts, and we're going to continue to see it, that the main character in the book of Acts is God. And what God is doing in his world after the life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ. Right? God is the main character. It's his history. It's his story. But we should also see the main story in the book of Acts is what God is doing through the lives of Jesus' followers as he sends them out to spread the gospel to all people. God will spread the gospel, and he wills for us, you and I, to be involved in spreading the gospel. That's the big idea for this morning. In some ways, that's all of Acts, but I think it's especially what we see in Acts chapter 8. God will spread the gospel. He will do it. And he wills, commands, calls you and I to be part of spreading the gospel in this world. And my prayer this morning as we look at Acts 8 is that we experience both the comfort and confidence in God who advances the gospel, and that we experience the conviction and challenge that every single one of us who are followers of Jesus are called and commanded to be part of spreading the gospel. And so let's read together. We're going to read all of Acts 8. It's a long chapter like some of the other long chapters. We're going to read through it, and then we'll talk back through it this morning. And so let's pray, ask for God's help, and then read these words. God, we believe this is your word. We believe that you speak through it. And yet we also know that we are desperately dependent on your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see what we need to see in these words that we're about to read. And so I pray that you would work through your Spirit to help us see Jesus and to make us more like Jesus and to help us reach more and more people with the good news and hope we have in Jesus. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And Saul approved of his execution, Stephen's execution, like we read about last week and talked about last week. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw all the signs that he did, for unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lamed were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he'd amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join that chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I asked, does this prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch. And he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. We see in this passage the gospel spreading out from Jerusalem to Samaria and then to this Ethiopian, which by the way, people considered it was actually Cush is where this person is from in Africa, like modern day Sudan, I think is where it is. People considered that at this point the ends of the earth. That, so here, the gospel is going out to Samaria and even the ends of the earth. And one of the first things we should recognize about this chapter is the gospel will spread because God will see to it. The gospel will spread because God will see to it. The gospel cannot be stopped because God himself cannot be stopped. And I want you to look with me and see several ways we can observe this in what we just read. First of all, that the gospel spreads in the face of opposition and persecution. That's nothing new. We've already seen that in Acts chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7. But let's think about it just for a moment again this morning. The beginning of Acts chapter 8, things look bleak for the church. One of their best witnesses, Stephen, just got knocked off. They're sent running out of Jerusalem by this persecution. And those who stay behind are getting picked off one by one as Saul and his associates knock down doors and drag them away into prison. Like, this does not look good for the future of the church. Everything was going their way, and all of a sudden, momentum seems to be swinging against them. And yet, what do we read in verse 4? Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Do you see the opposition and persecution that was meant to choke out the gospel is used to raise up and mobilize a missionary force that gets sent out. The more that people try to stamp out and stop the gospel, the more it spreads and grows. What seemed like a setback for this early church is actually God setting things up for the gospel to go out to Samaria and then beyond. And it's evidence that God cannot be stopped and the gospel cannot be stopped. We see then as the gospel is going out, it overcomes barriers and boundaries. Another reason we see God is behind this. We're told that Philip goes into Samaria and proclaims the gospel to them. Now you likely, if you've been in the church for any amount of time, know that there's some history between the Samaritans and the Jews. Suffice it to say, they don't like each other. They like each other about as much as a far-right Republican and a far-left Democrat like each other. Actually, it was worse than that. Because in Luke, it's gospel, in chapter 9, he tells about a moment when Jesus was going with his disciples and there was a Samaritan village that said, "You're not welcome here, don't come in." And James and John, two of his disciples, respond to Jesus and they say, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" When is the last time you despised someone so much you wanted to see them burn up? That's the Jews and Samaritans. The Samaritans are the ones who people would have said, there's no way the gospel could reach them, and there's no way the gospel can overcome the boundary between Jews and Samaritans. That's impossible. But what's the result of Philip proclaiming the gospel to the Samaritans? Verse 6 and 12, what we just read. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said. They're riveted. Who's this Jesus Philip's talking about? Actually, I've already heard about this Jesus because there's a woman in one of our villages who talked. And then we hear in verse 12, and when they believed Philip, does he preach good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ? They were baptized, both men and women. If you and I were reading this in the first century, this is where our mouths drop open wide and our eyes get really big. And then we probably immediately think, okay, but were they really saved? Come on, Samaritans, were they really, truly saved? Are they really part of this church? And that's where this report in verses 14 through 17 that we read, that sounds kind of confusing to our ears immediately, starts to make sense. Because we hear about Peter and John coming after they believe in Jesus, they're baptized, and praying for them for the Holy Spirit to fall on them because the Holy Spirit hasn't fallen yet. We think, what in the world? What does that mean? Does that mean, like some people teach today, that you can be a Christian without having the Holy Spirit and that actually you need to have a second baptism of the Holy Spirit for the Holy Spirit to come on and you need people to lay hands on you and pray for you and there need to be these miraculous signs? Right? We ask those type of questions. The clear answer to those questions from the rest of the Bible is no, that's not what this means. Rather, what we see here is God working in a unique way in history as the gospel spreads out to a new group of people, the Samaritans, in order to highlight they truly have been saved by Christ. And they have the exact same Holy Spirit that the Jews have who fell at Pentecost. and they are actually now one together, the Jews and the church, not two separate, but one united together. It's similar to what we're going to see again in Acts chapter 10 in a couple weeks when the gospel goes to the Gentiles. This is God putting his approving seal on the salvation of the Samaritans in a visible way for everyone to see. That's what's happening here. God loves to make a way for the gospel to reach the people, places, and nations that you and I would look at and say, there's no way. There's no way. And so in our own lives, we should ask, where do you and I look at certain people, certain places, or even certain nations and say, there's no way. There's no way the gospel can reach that person. They're too sinful. They're too opposed. They're too hardened. They've heard it so many times, they'll never believe it. We all tend to have people in our lives who we look at and say, there's no way. There's no way. And yet God loves to make a way where we say, there is no way. And as he's doing this, we can then also see the spread of the gospel is the fulfillment of God's promises. God promised in the Old Testament that there was coming a day when the northern kingdom of Israel, whose headquarters was Samaria, would be brought back together with the southern kingdom of Judah, and they would be one people. We see this especially in Ezekiel 37. And God promised in the Old Testament a day when those from Cush, who is where this Ethiopian is from, would be welcomed into his family. Isaiah 11:11. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant, the remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush. In Acts 8, God is fulfilling promises he made in the Old Testament, and he's fulfilling what Jesus himself said in Acts 1:8. Do you remember what Jesus said in Acts 1:8? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You will, it's a promise, you will do this. Do we see that for the gospel to stop spreading in our world would mean this? It would mean God would have to stop being faithful to his word and his promises. In other words, that God would have to stop being God. And he'll never do that. The spread of the gospel cannot be stopped because God cannot be stopped and his promises cannot be stopped. Now, why does that matter? Because our role and efforts in spreading the gospel need to be rooted and grounded in a great confidence that God will spread the gospel. Our role needs to be rooted in a great confidence in God's role and that he will see to it. I can remember playing street hockey as a six-year-old in the first season of the famous Gap Hockey League. Maybe some of you remember that. Not me playing, but the Gap Hockey League. There's nothing memorable about me. Because as a six-year-old, I was a horrible hockey player. I didn't really know how to skate, and so I ended up playing in sneakers. And I think most of the time I was on defense. I can't imagine how many times I got blown past that year. Like, I was probably getting megged left and right as people put pucks through my legs, pass me around. Like, I got scored on tons of times, I'm sure. But we had someone on our team named Ricky. And Ricky was by far the best player in the hockey league at that point. Ricky, at least in my eyes, could do what he could score at will. If he wanted to, he scored. And because I knew Ricky was on our team, It gave me the confidence to go out there and play, even though I knew I would make a lot of mistakes along the way, because I knew as long as we have Ricky, we win. When it comes to our role in spreading the gospel, my guess is almost all of us, if not all of us, if we're honest, feel insufficient, inadequate, and in over our heads. And we can point to more probably mistakes we've made or failed tries than successes in this area of our lives. So we desperately need to be reminded that God is on our team, or more importantly, we're on his team. And he will advance the gospel in our world. He cannot be stopped. Now let me immediately highlight a great danger in what I just said there. That you and I would then respond to that and say, sweet, That's off my shoulders, and it doesn't matter what I do. I don't have to be worried about proclaiming the gospel, thank goodness, because it makes me uncomfortable, and it's really difficult to do. If that's our response, we've completely misinterpreted and missed the book of Acts and probably the entire Bible. Because Acts shows us the gospel spreads, is the second thing we see. The gospel spreads through our proclamation and the power of the Holy Spirit. I want you to ask with me for a moment. How many times does Acts 8 mention preaching, proclaiming, or speaking the gospel in some ways? How many times does Acts 8, we just read, mention preaching, proclaiming, and by the way, it says preaching, it's not talking about someone getting up on a Sunday morning and giving a sermon. It's just talking about proclaiming the good news of the gospel in some way. How many times does Acts 8 mention that happening? 6 times. But I want to show it so that you can see it for yourself, that it's in the text we just read. Verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. That's all the disciples who are scattered, not just Philip. Then we hear about Philip. Verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip, as he preached good news. Verse 25, now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many of the villages of the Samaritans. Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture, he told, that's the same word as preached there, told him the good news about Jesus. Verse 40, but Philip found himself at Azotus and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. We must proclaim the gospel for it to spread. People don't come to know Jesus unless someone else tells them about Jesus. Several Saturdays ago, my son and I took part in Youth Trout Fishing Day here in Pennsylvania, like probably some of you did as well. How did we know that Saturday, March 29th, was Youth Trout Fishing Day? Because someone else told us. That seems so obvious, right? Have to be told in order to know. But how often do we think something like, well, if God wants that person to come to faith, he can do that, and he doesn't need me to do that. But someone has to tell them. Now, we may hear that and think, okay, that's true for other places and other countries, but we live in Lancaster County. Surely everyone has heard the gospel here, right? No, surely not everyone has heard the gospel in Lancaster County. Not only that, but the gospel that probably many people have heard is some form of distorted version of the gospel that says if you try really hard to be good and you come to church and you work hard, God will love you. That's not the gospel. That's man-made religion, and it's rampant in Lancaster County. And it will keep you from believing the gospel because you'll think, I can do it myself. And third, statistics tell us that most people need to hear the gospel multiple times before they actually come to faith in Christ. Do we think that proclaiming the gospel is optional? Or do we feel the conviction that all of us, not just pastors, not just gifted evangelists, not just extroverts, but ordinary Christians, must proclaim the gospel for others to come to faith? I think I'll just speak for myself here. I think we, and I'll say I, need to be pushed and challenged in this area of my life often. And I think the story as well as the book of Acts does that, even as it simultaneously reminds us the Holy Spirit must bring conversion for the gospel to spread. The story of Simon the magician illustrates this even in what we just read. Because the gospel is being proclaimed, signs and wonders are being done that are meant to point to Jesus. And we hear many of the Samaritans believe in Jesus and are baptized. And then we hear even Simon, this guy who was practicing magic, which seems like there's some spiritual powers behind that, believes and is baptized. But when Peter and John come and pray for the Holy Spirit to fall on the Samaritans, Simon pulls them aside and says, hey, how much money do I have to give you so I can have that power? And as one person says, summarizing Peter's response in verses 20 through 23, Peter looks at Simon and says, to hell with you and your money. Peter's got some pretty strong words for Simon. What are we to make of this? Why is Simon in here? Well, Simon hears the same message everyone else in Samaria hears. Right? Here's the same gospel preached about Jesus who came to live, die, be raised for our salvation. Simon hears that message, but ultimately he looks at the signs and wonders and powers, and he says, those are amazing, and he completely misses the person of Jesus Christ. John Piper uses, I think, a really good, helpful analogy here. He says it's like an adult trying to point something out to a one-year-old child. Like maybe pointing out the window. You can picture this. Pointing out the window, saying, look at that beautiful sunset out the window. And what does the one-year-old do? Just looks at the finger, right? And completely misses the sunset because they can't understand. How's the finger pointing to something else? And so they just stare at that. That's what Simon is doing. He's amazed by the signs and wonders. He doesn't see what it's meant to point to. And so he misses Jesus, gets stuck on this. And it's a reminder for you and I that as we seek to point people to Jesus, no matter how powerful our words or works are, or no matter how weak and stumbling they are, ultimately we rely on the Holy Spirit to help people see past our fingers to the beauty, truth, and wonder of Jesus Christ who we're pointing to. And that's not just true for people coming to faith in Christ for the first time in conversion. It's also true for us today. John Piper hits on this in his analogy. I think it's really helpful and convicting. It's so easy for us to become focused on the fingers meant to point to Jesus and miss Jesus. How often on a Sunday morning as we gather, are we focused on, did I like the songs we sung? And was the music good? Did I like the words that the preacher said? And was the sermon good this morning? Did I get a close enough parking spot? Did my kids enjoy their class and have a good time at church? And we leave fixated on those things and completely miss Jesus, the sunset, who it's all pointing to. We are just as desperate for the Holy Spirit to help us see past the pointers, to see Jesus so that we might be amazed and then continue to tell others about how amazing and wonderful he is. We proclaim Jesus and rely on the Holy Spirit to save and continue to open our own eyes. And then we also see in this passage, the gospel spreads through obedience to God and the leading of the Holy Spirit. The story of Philip and the Ethiopian demonstrate this for us. Do you like the story of Philip and the Ethiopian? I think it's a fascinating story. Because Philip is in Samaria, the city, and there's kind of revival breaking out. When God speaks to him through an angel and says, rise, go toward the south to the road leading down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is where it's helpful for Luke to just kind of insert things. He's like, hey, that's a desert place, just so you know. And then as Philip is in the desert, probably wondering, what in the world am I in the desert for? Up comes a chariot, and the Holy Spirit prompts Philip, says to Philip, go over to that chariot, talk to that guy. And Philip goes over to this random chariot with this Ethiopian eunuch riding home from Jerusalem, where he likely went to worship in the temple. And he's got a Bible open. And he's reading from Isaiah, and he invites Philip to explain it to him. Can you imagine what Philip is thinking in this moment? How amazing is God that he sent me all the way down to the desert. So as I'm walking along this road, there'd be a chariot that comes up on this road. This guy's got his Bible open. He's reading Isaiah, and he wants, like, this, and it gets even better. Because when Philip gets into the chariot, he finds out this guy is reading it from Isaiah 53, like only one of the clearest prophecies that are pointing to Jesus in the Old Testament. And this guy then says to Philip, who's it talking about? Can you see the smile on Philip's face? Says, it's talking about Jesus. Can I tell you about him? Now, as I read this story, I think this is like the ultimate evangelism layup, right? You're wide open. There's no one around. All you have to do is take that ball and lay it up in. I read this, like, I could make that shot, right? Philip, I got this one. Let me step in. I can make it. And I wonder if you read it with me and you read these things saying, man, why can't things like this happen more often in my life? And as I was thinking that again this week, I was almost immediately then convicted by this question. But Kyle, Would have you obeyed God when he told you, rise, go to the desert, and gave you no farther reason? You don't know why you're going there? You have no idea. Just rise, go. Kyle, would you have obeyed God in that? And then a second question. Well, Kyle, would have you obeyed the leading of the Holy Spirit when he said, hey, go over to that random car with that random person in it and try to start a conversation with him? See, I want the divine appointments, what we often refer to, God setting things up like we see in this passage. But am I and are you willing to take the steps of obedience and follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, who is the one who ultimately brings these things about in our lives? Think even with me about the analogy I said about this being a wide open layup. There are all sorts of things that come before someone having a wide open layup in a game, right? Maybe a coach drawing up a play that I might look at and I think, there's no way that's gonna work, coach. And the question is, well, am I willing to obey the coach and listen to him, or am I gonna lean on my own understanding? And even before that, there is all sorts of practice layups where over and over again, you're seeking to shoot layups so you might be ready if and when you get a wide open layup. See, there's all sorts of other things that come before, and if you're not willing to do those, then you're probably never gonna get a wide open layup. Do you see the analogy there? As we long for these type of divine appointments, like what we see, we should recognize there are lots of other things that come before these amazing examples of God's providence. Not always, God can do whatever he wants, right? But often, there's other things that come before these amazing examples of God's providence. And if we aren't willing to do those things, it's likely we won't ever experience these moments. And so I just want to hit on three of those things for us this morning and ask, are we willing to do these three things that are often things that lead to the type of encounters we see Philip having in this passage? And I'm going to ask them individually in a personal way. And they're really the applications that I want to leave us with from this morning from this passage in Acts. Here's the first one. Am I willing to obey God's command to go? God tells Philip, rise and go toward the south to a road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And what's Philip's response in verse 27? He rose and went. No questioning, no arguing. And maybe that was part of it and we just don't have it. I don't know. But ultimately, Philip says, you want me to go? I'll go. Now, God may not be calling you and I to go to a desert in the middle of Gaza. But if you're a follower of Jesus, he has placed people in your life who he is calling you and I to go to and seek to reach with the gospel. Do we know who those people are? Have we identified who the people, like in our families, in our friend groups, in our schools, in our teams, in our workplaces, who don't know Jesus, who we seem to be uniquely positioned perhaps to reach with the gospel? Do you know who those people are in your life, who God might be calling? Go! If not, maybe a good thing for us to do this week would be simply to think about that and write down a couple of names of people who God might be calling us to go to. And then after that, to then ask the risky question, God, what step of obedience do you want me to take with that person? What do you want me to do? Maybe it's praying for that person that they might come to faith in Christ. Granted, let's not stop there because that's the easy one, right? But we should start and continue there. Maybe it's looking to serve them in some way. Maybe it's inviting them to church, right? Who might God want you to invite to Easter this coming week, perhaps? Maybe it's asking them, hey, can I share just a little bit about my own story and the impact Jesus has had on my life? Maybe it's all to say, hey, can I tell you about Jesus sometime? I'd love to have that conversation. Would you be up for that? So here's a way to apply this message for us this week. Ask God who he wants you to go to, and then write down a couple names and pray and ask God what steps of obedience he might want you and I to take. Second question. Am I seeking and willing to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit? I believe the Holy Spirit can and does still lead people like what we see in the story with Philip. Now, that doesn't mean that we should sit around waiting for the Holy Spirit's leading, clear leading, until we go and proclaim the gospel, right? We have a command in the scriptures to proclaim the gospel. We don't need the Holy Spirit to lead us in the sense of directing us in the way we see in the story. But we can and still should, I think, ask for him to lead in our lives and then step out in obedience when he does. Here's my guess, though. See if this is true for you. My guess is that when he does this for us, it rarely seems as clear to us as it seems in the story we just read, right? Because at least in my own life, when I think maybe something like this has happened, do you know what my first response is? How can I be sure? How do I know that's the Holy Spirit and not just my crazy imagination? And I don't know that we ever can be sure, if we're talking 100% sure. But maybe more importantly, the question is, okay, is what he is leading me to do, does it contradict Scripture in some way? Well, if he's asking us to go talk to someone, have a conversation with someone, or he's asking us to tell someone about Jesus, I don't see a clear command in Scripture prohibiting those things. Maybe it's in there. I don't think so. And then the next question is, am I willing to step out and follow his leading, even though I'm not 100% sure that this is definitely from him? I'm going to take a step of faith and see what happens. And so here's another way to apply this message this week. Pray this morning, and then every morning in this coming week, Holy Spirit, lead me, nudge me, prompt me in some way today, and help me then to follow that leading. That's a risky prayer, right? Like, I don't even know if I want to pray that prayer sometimes. But that we pray it and then resolve, okay, and I'm going to obey if and when that comes. Third, am I prepared to proclaim the gospel? Philip was prepared and ready. He had a good enough grasp on the scriptures and the gospel that when this guy was in Isaiah 53, he could say, okay, let me tell you about Jesus. Are we prepared to proclaim the gospel? Now, please don't hear me saying in that we only proclaim the gospel when we reach a certain level of preparation or Bible knowledge, because if that's the case, probably none of us will ever share the gospel. But what I am asking is, do you and I have a good enough grasp on the gospel ourselves that we're able to tell someone else it when we have the opportunity? So here's one final way to apply this message this week. Imagine someone comes up to you this week and says, hey, what's the gospel? What is the gospel? Or who is Jesus? You've got a layup opportunity there, right? How would you respond? And don't just like think, okay, I'll figure out how to, like, actually this week, take time to say it, write it down. Not so that we can have some just canned presentation of the gospel, but so that we grasp, like, I know the gospel and I'm ready to speak it if and when I have the opportunity to. Here's how I imagine Philip answering the Ethiopian as he asks this question. Who's this talking about? Is it talking about the prophet or is it talking about someone else? I imagine Philip responding and saying, it's talking about someone else. It's talking about someone named Jesus Christ, who's not just a man, but who's the Son of God, and who came down from heaven for you and me. And he lived a perfect life of obedience in our place because we could never do that. And then he went to a cross and he died on a cross for our sins in our place. And then 3 days later, get this, he rose back from the dead in order to save us and send his Holy Spirit to us. And he's now with his Father in heaven, but he's coming back soon when he's going to make everything brand new and we're going to live with him forever. In fact, I imagine that Philip maybe even went a little bit farther with the Ethiopian and said something like, I know that you've just been to the temple in Jerusalem to worship. And I know that because you are an Ethiopian and eunuch, you probably didn't get very far. You were probably rejected and turned away and you didn't get very close to God there. But I want you to know that Jesus also went to Jerusalem not too long ago on a day that we call Palm Sunday. And he entered into a lot of fanfare, but he ultimately knew that the temple leaders would reject him as well. And not just turn him away, but actually put him to death on a cross. And he knew that when he would be dying on that cross, he wouldn't just be rejected by them, but he would actually be rejected by his Father, taking on the full weight of wrath for our sin. See, he was despised and he was rejected in your place and in my place so that you and I can be welcomed in and accepted by God into his family forever. So you don't need the temple. All you need is Jesus. And here's the really good part. God himself sent me here to you with that message. Because he wants you to trust in Jesus, and he wants you to know just how much he loves you, and he wants you to belong to him forever and live with him and worship him. That would have been really, really good news for the Ethiopian to hear. And maybe that's why he stopped and said, can we be baptized right now? And then went on his way rejoicing. See, in Acts 8, Philip and the other disciples are scattered out from Jerusalem in order to take good news of great joy to people outside Jerusalem so that more and more people might be gathered into God's family. And in the same way, you and I are scattered out of here week by week for a reason, to take good news of great joy to the people in your life and my life who so desperately need to hear it, so that they also might be welcomed into God's family. Well, let's pray and ask that God would do that even in this week. God, thank you that somewhere along the line, someone proclaimed the gospel to us, whether it was a parent, whether it was a brother or sister, whether it was a pastor, whether it was a friend, whoever it was. And in that moment, you opened our eyes by the Holy Spirit to see the beauty of Jesus Christ. Please continue to open our eyes to see more of Jesus and to be amazed and captivated by him and not just the fingers pointing to him. And God, I pray then you would use us as people who point to Jesus, even with our weak, insufficient testimonies and words, that you would draw people to Christ and draw them into your family forever. And God, I pray that maybe even this week, you'd be pleased to do that through us in some way, in some of our lives. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.